So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. I love the Gospel of John. It's my favorite book in the Bible. I've preached through the Gospel of John several times in the course of my ministry, and my heart just continues in many ways to come back to the Gospel of John. But I want to read the first four verses of John chapter 9. And my focus is upon verse 4. I want you to know where we're headed, because we'll spend our time together this afternoon expounding verse 4, opening up verse 4 and applying verse 4 to your life. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." And when he says the works of God, he is pointing ahead to the miracle that our Lord will perform as our Lord will restore the sight of this man who was born blind. It would be a work of mercy and a work of grace that Jesus would perform on this man. And not only would he open his physical eyes, but Jesus would perform a far greater miracle. Jesus would open his spiritual eyes, and he would give him eyes to see that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And he would have eyes to see that he is in darkness and in need of a Savior. And I think of John Newton's hymn, "I once was blind, but now I see." And the greatest work that God will ever perform in your life and in your heart is to open your blind eyes to see the glory of God in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see your desperate need for Him and to flee to Christ and to receive mercy and grace. And so now in verse 4, Jesus follows up and he says, "We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no one can work." I want to talk to you this afternoon about the work that God has assigned to you to do while you are here upon this earth. There is a task that God has appointed for you individually. And as long as you are here upon this earth, there is yet more of God's work for you to do. And we may retire from our vocational work, but we will never retire from God's work that has been entrusted to us as long as we are on planet Earth. There is great value and there is great dignity in work. God made the first man, Adam, in his own image. And immediately, the first thing that God did was assign to him work. It preceded the curse. Work is not a curse. Work is a means by which we may glorify God and bring honor to God by work. God is a working God. And God made Adam in his image. And part and partial of being made in the image of God is that we are to be like God and that includes work. We are unlike God when we are merely a spectator in the Christian life. And we are very much like God when we put our shoulder to the plow and we enter into the Lord's field and we give our life to serve the Lord. God is a working God. And if we are to be like God, if we are to be godly, this necessitates that we too are busy about our master's work. Working brings us great pleasure because our lives are accomplishing something for God. Working glorifies God, and it fulfills His purpose for our being here upon the earth. And that in part is why after we are converted, we do not immediately go to heaven. But He leaves us here on the earth because there is a work that He has for us to do. There is work in the church. There is work in the marketplace. There is work at home. There is work in the classroom. There is work in the world. And whatever work that God has called us to do should be done heartily as unto the Lord, not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God. Work is to be done with fear and trembling. It is to be done from the heart. It is to be done with sincerity, knowing that the Lord will reward His faithful servants. And on the last day, when we stand before the Lord, each one of us as servants of the Lord will give an account to our Master for the work that He has assigned to us to do. It will not be a judgment of sin, for our sins were nailed to the cross. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there will be a final day when we stand before the Lord and we will give an account to Him for the work that He assigned to us to do. And as servants to His Master, we will give an account regarding how faithful we were to discharge our responsibility in serving the Lord. I want us to bore into verse 4. I want to funnel into verse 4. And I have three main yet simple headings that I want to set before you as we would open up verse 4. Let me read verse 4 one more time. We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Three headings. First, I want you to see the assignment of work. There is a work assigned by God to the Son of Man during His days here upon the earth. And there is a work that is assigned to every son and daughter who is in Christ. And note the beginning of verse 4. Jesus says, we must work. This word must underscores the necessity of this work. Jesus does not say, we would like to work, we wish to work, we hope to work, we should work, we could work, we might work. Jesus said, we must work the works of Him who sent me. Jesus was driven. Jesus was compelled. Jesus was duty bound to do the work that God had entrusted to Him to do. And there is a theme that runs through the Gospel of John regarding this work. And as you have your Bible, I'd like to just quickly survey the Gospel of John with you and trace this thread through the pages of John's Gospel. In John chapter 4 and in verse 34, Jesus first alludes to this work that the Father has assigned to him to do here upon the earth. And in John 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food." In other words, that which strengthens me, that which sustains me, that which satisfies me. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Jesus said, "I am endued with strength when I do the work of the Lord." Any athlete knows this. If you just sit around, you'll have no strength. If you sit on a sofa and sit in a chair and never exercise, you will be tired because you're doing nothing. But when you exercise, and when you run, and when you push yourself, it generates strength within you. You have to expend energy to have energy. And Jesus said, "My food, that which gives me energy, is to do the will of Him who sent me." And then He said, "and to accomplish His work." Please note the two words, will and work. The will of God always includes the work of God. And if there is no work of God, you are definitely out of the will of God for your life. I come to John chapter 5 in verse 30. And as you're turning, please note how Jesus always refers to this as the work of Him who sent me. That Jesus Himself assumes a posture of humility and submission to the will of the Father. And in an argument from the greater to the lesser, if the eternal Son of the living God chooses to humble Himself in submission under the will of the Father and to do the work of the Father, how much more so must lesser sons and daughters assume the same posture of humility and do the work of God here upon the earth? In John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own initiative." And by that, He is saying, I'm not here on the earth doing my own thing. Jesus is saying, I don't have my own agenda for my life while here upon the earth. Nothing is generated from with self within, with Christ. Even Christ is receiving direction from the Father, and the will of God for Christ is thrusting Him forward to do the work of God. So He says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And Jesus was pursuing the plan and the purpose of God, which was inclusive of the work that the Father had assigned to Him. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus sets it forth yet again. And in John 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Please note, negative denial, positive assertion. This is why I have not come. This is why I have come. I've not come to do my own will and to do my own work. I have come to do the Father's will and to do His work. Now, come to John 17 and verse 4. And this is really the knockout punch. In John chapter 17 and in verse 4, in this great high priestly prayer, our Lord to the Father, it is an inter-Trinitarian conversation. It is an inter-Trinitarian prayer. And in John 17, in verse 4, Jesus prays this to the Father, "I have glorified You on the earth." There is no higher agenda. There is no higher motive than Soli Deo Gloria for the glory of God alone. Now, the question is, how has Jesus glorified the Father? How has Jesus brought honor and glory to the Father? Continue to read. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. This looks back over the entirety of his public ministry. It looks ahead with anticipation to the finality of his death. This includes every sermon he ever preached, every miracle he ever performed, every deed he ever did. He glorified the Father by doing the work the Father had given him to do. Being a sluggard robs God of his glory. Being lazy robs God of his glory. Being a procrastinator robs God of his glory. Being a mere spectator in the Christian life, receiving but never giving, robs God of his glory. And in John 19, in verse 30, as Jesus hung upon the cross, he said, "It is finished." And it is referred to theologically as the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The Father assigned work to Jesus. He wasn't here on a sabbatical. He put his shoulder to the plow and was working. That is why in the book of Isaiah, there are four prophetic passages referred to as the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 40, 49, 50, 52/53. And Jesus is referred to prophetically as the servant of the Lord. And servants do the work of their master. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." But come back to John chapter 9, verse 4. As we talk about the assignment of work, please note it's not just for Jesus. Would you please note the first word of verse 4? It is not a singular pronoun. It is a plural pronoun, we. We must work. Who is the we? The we refers to all of Jesus' disciples, both then and now. All of Jesus' disciples, Jesus says, must do the works of God. The we is as large as every true, genuine follower of Jesus Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, there is a work that you must do with your life. And it is a work that is predetermined and predestined by the Father before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, just jot down that passage. The Apostle Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." That is a reference to the doctrine of regeneration. That is a reference to the doctrine of the new birth. And he now explains why we have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Understand this. We are saved by grace through faith for good works. In the previous two verses, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works." And now in the very next verse, he says, "But you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are saved to serve. We are regenerated to do good works. So as long as you and I are on this earth, there is a God-assigned work for you and me to do. If you are alive and breathing today, and you are in Christ, there is a work assigned by God to you to do. There are people to serve. There's a witness to give. There are prayers to offer. There is a load to carry. There are the sick to visit. There is an encouragement to give. Every one of us who are in Christ, there is the assignment of work. And on the last day, we will stand before the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and every man give an account to the Lord. Now, second, not only the assignment of work, and please come back to John chapter 9 and verse 4. But I want you to note, second, the allotment of time. Not only the assignment of work, but the allotment of time, because, now hear me on this, there is a limited time to do this work. There is a God-appointed amount of time to do the God-appointed work. And He knows how much work He has assigned to you. And He has given to you sufficient time in which to do this work. And so therefore, the work of God must be done with a sense of urgency. We're on the clock with God. So if you would look at verse 4 again, he says, we must work the works of Him who sent me. Now, note the middle of verse 4. As long as it is day. Day refers to the amount of time that Jesus had to live while He was here upon the earth. And later in verse 4, He will talk about night. And night refers to the approaching hour of His death and departure from this world. And Jesus understood that there was a work that the Father had given to Him to do. And Jesus understood that there was a designated, limited amount of time in which He had to do this work, and that He must be on a divine schedule in doing this work while it is day, while the light of life is shining. Jesus was consciously aware of this divine schedule. And rather than take you through the entire Gospel of John, I'm just going to read these verses. And for those of you taking notes, you can jot down these cross references. But again and again and again in the Gospel of John, Jesus understood that He had only so much time to do the work of God. He said in John 2, verse 4, my hour has not yet come. When His mother asked Him to perform this miracle, He understood that there was a time schedule for His life, and that my hour has not yet come. Just like there is a time schedule for your life and a designated number of days that you have to live here upon the earth. In John chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said, my time is not yet here. In John 7 and verse 30, we read, so they were seeking to seize Him. No one laid his hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. John 8, verse 20, these words He spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple, And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. In John 12, verse 23, shortly before his arrest, Jesus prayed to the Father and he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then four verses later in John 12, verse 27, Jesus prayed, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it was for this purpose I came to this hour." And Jesus understood that he was not here upon the earth just free to ramble about casually, but that there was a linear time schedule for his life. And he must be moving forward and doing the will of the Father at each of the designated stations along the way. He cannot lag. He cannot be behind schedule in doing the will of the Father. And in John 17, verse 1, he prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Being aware of this divine time schedule for his life, Jesus was therefore pressing forward with his life with a sense of urgency. In fact, I'm going to ask you to turn to this one. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and as you know, we have four Gospels, and each of the four Gospels represents a unique portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ in which he is painted uniquely different from the other three Gospels. And in the Gospel of Mark, the intent of Mark as he paints the picture, paints the portrait of the person and life of Christ, he chooses the theme of the servant of the Lord. In the Gospel of John, he is the sovereign. But in the Gospel of Mark, he is the servant. There is one word that is dominant in the Gospel of Mark that is not anywhere near emphasized in the other three Gospels. It is mentioned over 35 times in the Gospel of Mark, and it is the word "immediately." Because a good servant doesn't have to be told twice. Delayed obedience is no obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And it is not only that we obey the Lord, it is when we obey the Lord that counts. And as Jesus was serving the Father and doing the will of the Father, therefore doing the work of the Father, as he had his shoulder to the plow, what he did immediately. So I want you to note this in Mark chapter 1. In fact, it's over 40 times that we see this word "immediately." Your eye is probably out ahead of me before I even begin to draw your attention to them. But this word "immediately" means now, at once, straightforward, right away, instantly, without delay, without procrastination. In Mark 1, verse 10, we read, "Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." It's as if the entire Trinity is in a hurry at his baptism. And immediately as he comes up out of the water, immediately the Spirit of God descends out of heaven and anoints the Lord. Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to preach." In verse 12, Mark 1, verse 12, "Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness." Listen, Jesus was not shuffling his way through life. Jesus was not killing time. Jesus was not wasting time. He was not letting the grass grow under his feet. He wasn't procrastinating. He was highly motivated by the Spirit of God for the glory of God to immediately do the work of God. We read in verse 17 how contagious this was. And when he called men, they needed to respond immediately and they needed to keep pace with the Lord because he's moving out. And if you're going to follow me, you must drop what you're doing right now and you must move out now. In verse 17 of Mark 1, Jesus issued this call, follow me. Not stand here with me. Not sit down with me. Get up and follow me. And I will make you become fishers of men. And by the way, if you're not fishing, you're not following. Now look at verse 18. Immediately, they left their boats and followed him. Of course, they left their nets immediately and followed him because his call was so compelling. His call was so commanding. It wasn't an option. It wasn't a suggestion. It was an imperative verb. Get in the game. Follow me. We come down to verse 28 of Mark chapter 1. Please note the repetition. Immediately he called them. Verse 28. Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district. I can't read my own handwriting. Look at verse 20. He called immediately. Now, when the Bible was written, when you wanted to emphasize a word, you would front load it at the beginning of the sentence, and it's called the emphatic position. They didn't have yellow highlighters back then to highlight important words, so they leap off the page. And so when biblical writers wanted to underscore a key word, they would front load it at the very beginning. For example, Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. In the original Greek, it reads living, for the word of God is. There is no doubt where the heavy emphasis is. It's upon the word living. It's lifted up out of the sentence and moved to the very beginning. As you look at your Bible, what word should leap off the page to you and grab you by the lapels? It's the word immediately. A blind man could see this. So in verse 20, immediately he called them and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Look at verse 21. They came into Capernaum and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the Sabbath, the synagogue and began to teach. And we come down to verse 28. Immediately the news spread about him spread everywhere. You want to know why the news spread immediately? Because Jesus was immediately about the work of the Father. You want the work of God to spread immediately from Grace Life, or do you want it to spread 10 years from now? In order for it to spread like wildfire through this city, we must be immediately about the work of the Father. Look at verse 29. Mark won't let this go. At verse 29, and immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew, still with James and John. Do you see that there was a rapid pace about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? And he is calling to his disciples, listen, follow me. You're going to have to get up and move out to keep up with me. And in verse 30, now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. The disciples now are keeping pace with the Lord. They understand. We need to be about this. Again and again and again, over 40 times. Look at verse 42. Whenever Jesus performed a miracle, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Many more instances could be cited from the rest of the Gospel of Mark regarding this word immediately, but it shows that the life of Jesus was fast-paced and rapidly moving. In fact, later in Mark 10, verse 32, as he has set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, the disciples could hardly keep up with him. He wasn't having to be dragged into Jerusalem in order to be crucified. He's walking faster than the rest of the disciples could even keep up with him, because there is this forward incline and forward movement about doing the work and the will of the Father. He is sitting on ready. And in Mark 10, verse 32, just jot down this reference. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, meaning the topography. They had to ascend up to the higher place. They were coming from low at Jericho. And Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. He was pushing ahead. He was pressing ahead. He was widening his stride. He was lengthening his gait. If you're going to follow Christ, you've got to move out. And so it is for us. If we are to follow Jesus, we must keep pace with Him. We must be working on His time schedule. And it's a brisk pace. And at times, a fast pace. And yes, as we read the Gospel of Mark, there are times when he rose up early. Must have been on a daily basis, if not a regular basis, and was alone with the Father. And he understood the importance of recharging his batteries and the importance of a Sabbath principle of resting and being recharged by being in fellowship with the Father. We understand that. But it was to catapult him out of those times of prayer and launch him forward in the will of God to do the work of God. And so in John 9, come back to John 9, verse 4. I just want to keep drilling down on verse 4. So he says, we, first person plural pronoun, we, all his disciples, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Now allow me for a moment to be theological. Allow me to be highly doctrinal just for a moment. Under the sovereignty of God, there is a predetermined number of days you have to be upon this earth. It is set by God, and you will not live one day longer. And you will not live one day less. You are responsible to keep up good health. You're responsible to look both ways when you cross the street. But God has already foreordained the number of days that you have on this earth. And He holds that with one hand, and He has foreordained the good works that He has for you to perform. And there is time to do it. But when you procrastinate, you now have more work to do in less time. I want to give you some verses. I want you to buy into this. Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. You and I would be total fools to not number our days. Now, God has numbered our days. And for us to number our days does not mean that we know how many days there are and we count them up before those days run out. None of us know how long we have to be here. But to number our days means to weigh them in our hand and to see how valuable they are, and that we have no days to waste. We have no days to squander. And if we are to present a heart of wisdom to God, we must number our days. Psalm 139, verse 16. In your book were all written. God has a book that contains His eternal decree of everything that will come to pass. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says that He works all things after the counsel of His will. And it's all pre-written and pre-recorded. In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God has appointed the day of your birth, and God has appointed the day of your death. And God has appointed every day in between. And they are written by God in His book. And He has written them with permanent ink that can never be changed. Job 14, verse 5. You need to hear Job 14, verse 5. Since His days, referring to man's days, are determined, the number of His months is with you, capital Y, referring to God. And His limits, referring to the limits of man's days and the limits of man's months. And His limits you have set so that He cannot pass. God has set the number of days and months that you have here upon the earth. And you'll not put one toe across that line. So therefore, on this side of the line, you need to number your days and invest them shrewdly and carefully, because at the end of your days, you will stand before the Lord and give an account for how you invested those days. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. The idea there is what you do for God, you must do today. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is God's day. And Ephesians 5, verse 15 says, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, verse 16, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. This Greek word for time is not the Greek word chronos, from which we derive the word a chronometer, which is like a watch. What time is it? It's a different Greek word, kairos, which refers to opportunities within time. Opportunities that will never be recovered again. Opportunities that you will never have again for the rest of your life. Today, this door has opened. Today, you have this witnessing opportunity. Today, you can influence your son or your daughter while they are at this age. Today, you can step forward and enter into ministry and serve the Lord. Making the most of your time. Literally, it is redeeming the time. Your translation may have redeeming the time. And the idea is to buy it up. In other words, it's on sale. This opportunity is being offered to you today, and it will not be for sale tomorrow. Either you buy it today or you'll never have it. This is the allotment of time. There is the assignment of work, There is the allotment of time. And now third and finally, there is the approach of death. Look at John 9, verse 4 one more time. We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Now, notice this. Night is coming. It's in the present tense. Night is always coming. Night is approaching. Night is drawing near. Night is coming closer and closer. He says, night is coming when no one can work. This night refers to the night of our Lord's death and crucifixion, when He could no longer carry out His public ministry, when He could no longer stand on a mountainside in Galilee and preach, when He could no longer walk the streets of Jerusalem and heal the blind. This night is the night of death. It's inescapable. It is inevitable. It is unavoidable. It is fixed. It is predestined. It is predetermined. And for our Lord, this night was all but there. The shadows were already beginning to be cast across His path. The sun of His life was setting, and He was consciously aware of this, and that He must finish now this work now, because night was coming. Whatever lessons needed to be taught, He must teach those lessons now. And whatever acts of mercy needed to be performed, He must do them now. And Jesus knew that this hour was coming when He would work no more. And so it is with us, my friend. Your night is coming. My night is coming. That hourglass is turned upside down. The sands of time are coming through that hourglass. And you have less time today than you had yesterday. And less time this week than you had last week that remains for your life. And what you do for the Lord, you must do now. And there is a work for you to do now for the Lord. For each one of us, our night is coming. The greatest movement of the Spirit of God upon American soil began in 1734 when Jonathan Edwards in Northampton preached the Word of God. He preached two sermons on justification in November that were defenses of the true Gospel, one against Arminianism and the other against antinomianism. And in December, he lit the match that was set to the fuse that exploded in the greatest revival to ever come to American soil. It was known as the Great Awakening. And what Jonathan Edwards preached that set it all off was a sermon entitled "The Preciousness of Time and the Importance of Redeeming It." His text was Ephesians 5 and verse 16. Redeem the time. And as this sermon unfolded, he began by expositing this text of Scripture. He opened it up. And then as he came to the application of Scripture, he made three compelling points, and I want to set them before you because they help us apply what we have looked at today from John 9, verse 4. And Jonathan Edwards says, why is time precious? And he reasons that time is precious because it affects eternity. How you invest your time within this life will affect your eternity forever. Not only will it affect where you will spend eternity, but it will affect how you spend eternity. He said, a happy or miserable eternity depends on the good or ill improved of it. This renders time so exceedingly precious because our eternal welfare depends on the improvement of time in this life. And then he reasoned that time is so precious because it is so very short. And he reasoned that demand always goes up when supply goes down. Now, I was a finance major in college. It's a very simple principle. The scarcity of a commodity raises the value of that product. And Jonathan Edwards says, because you have such little time and it is ever slipping away, with every moment what time you have that is left here upon the earth, it is escalating in value. He says the scarcity of any commodity occasions men to set a high value upon it, especially if it be necessary and cannot do without it. And he goes on to reason, a man can have a fortune and lose it, but he can always regain it. A man could have children and lose them, but he could then have more children. A man could lose his health, but he could then regain his health. But he said, when you lose time, it is lost forever. A lost time can never be recovered. And so that is why it is so valuable. And then he reasons, because it is so uncertain. You don't know how much time you have left. And he reasons, if you only knew how little time you have left to be here upon the earth, how your value of time would escalate and grow. He says time ought to be esteemed by us very precious because we are uncertain of its continuance. We know that it is very short, but we do not know how short. We know not how little of it remains, whether it's a year or several years or a month or a week or a day. And then he reasons time cannot be recovered once lost, as I already just said. There are many things that you can lose and you can very simply go buy it again, recover it again. But time lost can never be recovered. And so then he says, who wastes their time? That's a question here today. Who among us here today wastes time? He has three categories. I think every one of us needs to think through, would I be in one of these categories? Those who waste time, he says, first, are those involved in idleness. It's not that they do something sinful. It's just that they're not doing anything at all. They're not doing anything for the Lord. They just sit and soak and sour. He says some spend of their time at the tavern, over their cups, and in wandering about from house to house, wasting away their hours in idle and unprofitable talk. And then he comes in with these verses, Proverbs 14, verse 23, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads to poverty. Proverbs 18, verse 9, he also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. The one who just does nothing is in league with the one who destroys all. In Proverbs 19, verse 15, laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. So those involved in idleness, just hanging out, just doing nothing, are wasting and squandering their life for nothing. And then Edwards reasons those who are involved in wickedness. He reasoned was worse than doing nothing with their time. Because their time was worse than wasted, it brought about harm to others. And it brought about harm to themselves. And he says, some spend time in reveling and in unclean talk and in practices, in vicious company, keeping in corrupting and ensnaring the minds of others and setting bad examples and leading others into sin. Some spend much of their precious time in detraction and backbiting and talking against others in contention, not only quarreling among themselves, but stirring up strife and contention. The time which they spend on earth will be worse to them than if they had spent so much time in hell. In other words, he's saying, it'd be better just for you to go on and go to hell if you're going to invest your life and invest your time in sinning, because you're doing destruction to other people here upon the earth with your sin. It would be better for you to be removed from the earth and go on and be in the flames of hell than to remain here and cast a millstone around the neck of others and cause them to stumble. And then he says, thirdly, who wastes their time? It's not only those in idleness and not only those in wickedness, he says, but those involved in worldly pursuits. He says, therefore, whose time is taken up in caring and laboring for this world only? There's nothing wrong with working in the world. We all have to work in the world. It's just if that's all you live for, you're wasting your life. In inquiring what they shall eat and what they shall drink and how they shall be clothed. Just laying up treasures on earth. How to make themselves great in the world and how to live in comfort and pleasant circumstances while here, who busy their minds and employ their strength in these things only. You're just painting the Titanic. And you're on board. And you're upgrading to a better floor as you're going down. You're wasting your life. Just living for this world. And then he concludes how to improve your time. He says, consider your accountability to God for your time. He reasoned that every believer is a bondservant of Christ and that every servant will give an account of himself to his master if he was busy in the household doing his master's work or if he was just off not doing his master's work. Edward says time is a talent given to us by God. He has set our day and it is not for nothing. Our day has been appointed by God for some work. And therefore, he will, at the day's end, call us to an account. Would you not behave yourself otherwise than you do if you considered yourself that you would give an account to your master for your work at the end of this day? And then he says, consider how much time you've already lost. He says, you've already lost so much time. You have the more need of diligence and hastening about the Lord's work now, as your opportunity is so much the shorter. You have the same work to do that you had at the first, but little time now remains to do it. So that the time in which you do your work is not only grown shorter, but your work is growing greater. And then he says, third, consider those at the end of their time. He says, come with me to the deathbed. Come, bend your ear to the man who is breathing his last breath and listen to what he says. He says he would give anything for more time. The one thing he doesn't have, he has money in the bank. He has clothes in the closet. He has farms with a harvest. But the one thing he cannot secure is any more time. But then, Edwards says, descend with me now into the bowels of hell and listen to the shrieks and the groans and the moans of the tormented damned souls in hell. and what they would give for a moment of time that you have this day to respond to the Lord and to do what the Lord would have you to do, to cast yourself upon the mercy of the Lord and receive His grace and His mercy. Everyone in hell would give up eternities if they had but the time that you have now, today, this moment, to do what the Lord would have you to do. What a powerful sermon this was. And as Jonathan Edwards came to the end of his life, he became the president of the College of New Jersey, which became Princeton College, one of the foremost colleges in all of America, comparable to Oxford and to Cambridge in what would become the States. And Jonathan Edwards, in February of 1739, assumed the presidency of what would become Princeton. And after a month being there, he took a smallpox vaccination to show the student body that it was safe. And it proved to be anything but safe, as it led to his sudden death. His wife, Sarah, was still on the mission field in Upper State, New York. She had not made the journey in the winter to come to New Jersey to be with him. She was packing up the house and preparing for the move. And he had only his daughter at his side. And as Edwards came to the end of his life, he had prepared his entire life for this moment. And he spoke to his daughter Lucy and he said, "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever." And on March the 22nd, 1759, at age 55, Jonathan Edwards passed from this world into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest theologian to ever live in America. And when news came to Sarah, his wife, 10 days later, she said, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod that has struck us and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it." When Jonathan Edwards was 18 years old, he wrote 70 resolutions that he would read once a week that would mark his life. And when he was a teenage boy, he set the course of his life to live for the glory of God above any and everything else. And resolution 52 reads this: "Resolved. I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolved that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age." July the 8th, 1723. What he was saying is, "I don't want to come to the end of my life and wish that I had lived with different priorities, with a different pace, with a different trajectory. When I come to the end of my life, Jonathan Edwards said, I want to die without any regrets. That I had gone for broke with God. And that I had not wasted my time. And I had not squandered my opportunities. But that I had numbered my days and weighed them and invested them very wisely. As I bring this message to a conclusion, I think the point of this should be screaming to every one of us. You only have so much time here upon the earth, and it will probably be less than what you think. And your days are numbered. And you have opportunities today to do the work of the Lord. Invest your life wisely. Fulfill God's purpose that He has for you upon this earth. Do the work of the Lord. Hear the words of Christ. We must do the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. If you've never believed upon Jesus Christ, there is no other way to heaven but through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot work your way to heaven. You're not good enough for heaven. There is only one way for you to find acceptance with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is for you to throw yourself upon His mercy, for you to repent of your sins, to entrust your life to Christ, to commit all that you are to all that He is, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And for some of you here today, you know this, but you've never acted upon this. And I want you to know that you must believe upon Christ now. You must stop wasting your life. You must commit your life to Christ now and be about the Lord's work and be about the Lord's business so that your life will truly count for Jesus Christ. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation, says the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who reveals so much about His life and what is required of us as we follow Him. And Lord, I pray that the eternal weight of glory would be felt upon our shoulders here tonight, and that there would be a sense, a renewed sense of urgency to be about our Master's work tonight. Lord, I pray for all here, beginning with myself and each and every one in this building, that we will invest our lives wisely and be about Your work, and that there will be a sense of urgency about carrying out the purpose and the plan that You have for us. Forgive us for our slow pace. Forgive us for our own agendas. Forgive us for our own purposes. May we do Your work within the time You have allotted for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.